Good morning. So thankful that you're here this morning. This morning we're after, and I was going to look and see how long it had been, but it's been approximately 4 years, maybe longer than that, that we've been in the Gospel of John, and if the Lord is willing, today we'll get to the end of the Gospel of John. So it's a very special study. I'm very thankful for it. It's meant a lot to me. I hope it has meant something to you as well. And our Lord is closing out his instruction to his disciples. I was reminded, thinking about that, that the words of Christ were, that you didn't choose me, but I chose you. And he goes on to say that you might go and bear much fruit. And they were to be the extension of the arm of Christ on the earth in his absence. And may I say that we are the heirs of that and are also the extension of the arm of Christ in the world today. And so the things that are admonished to yet floundering Peter here are also for us as well, as we look at this precious passage and as we seek to fight the good fight of faith. So we'll try to get from verse 18 of John's Gospel, chapter 21, to the end of this Gospel today. And so would you once again just bow and let me specifically pray that God would be with us as we study this portion of Scripture. Gracious Lord, how we thank you that these things were penned for our instruction. We thank you for John, and we thank you for Peter. We thank you, Father, that these are men like us that had failures and problems and difficulties, but you were patient and kind, and you kept pointing them to the right way. And we thank you for their lives, the faithfulness to you. And now we recognize that everyone here this morning, living in this time and in this country, has the same kind of responsibility that these disciples had, leaning upon you and serving you in a world that rejects you. Father, help us to grow in the study or by the study of your precious word. Help us this morning, I pray thee. Help me to be able to speak and use this time for the honor and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen. I think that Spurgeon probably used more examples of physical things to wonderfully give an analogy to spiritual things that are really much more important. But the Lord designed the world in such a way that all the physical laws that exist and the things that we interface with have with them a testimony of the same truths that apply really to spiritual matters as well. Now, if you'll forgive me for a moment, I'll just say that a long time ago, back in the 60s and 70s, I was a tennis player, if you could believe that. And one of the things that was consistently brought to mind when you were playing tennis was you had to keep your eye on the ball. I don't know if you've ever played any tennis, but aside from getting your strokes down just the way, and it's a hard game to play, it's very fast, and there's a lot of things coming at you at a rapid pace and different angles and all this, but you had to look at the ball. And I mean look at it all the way into the racket and actually beyond that as you swung, because that determined where the ball was going to go. And if you didn't keep your eye on the ball, splat! What we used to call a wood shot. Of course, that was back when we were using wooden rackets, but came to be called a muffin, I think. And it could be embarrassing when you're spewing balls all over everywhere, because you're not keeping your eye on the ball. Now, it took a lot of work, a lot of practice, a lot of re-emphasis, an effort. We even see that if you, right now the French Open is going on TV, and me being an old-time enthusiast, I do a little watching of that because it still fascinates me. I'm sorry, but that's the way it is. But at any rate, even the pros, the best, mishit balls occasionally because we are not perfect. Even at our best, we are not perfect. But in the spiritual realm, as on the tennis court, when you're sliding and stretching with all your might and moving as quick as you can to get this and that and go after this one and that one and trying to keep your eye on the ball, in the spiritual life of life's battles and efforts and troubles and trials and strains, where do we have to keep our eyes? On Jesus Christ. You take your eye off of Christ, and you're going to hit a muffin. Splat. You're going to make a mess. And it is a continuous effort and battle spiritually in all the trials and difficulties of life to keep your eye on Christ. And yet it's such a simple thing, it sounds like, isn't it? And in our passage before us that was just read and just sung, in fact, that song really sums up all the doctrines that are here, wonderfully so. It's a great little, quote, children's song. We're dealing with the same thing that we have here today. So let's begin in verse 18, where the Lord speaks. And just keep in mind that here is Peter that has been floundering, hasn't he? He has denied the Lord three times, took his eyes off of Christ. Then he was told to wait at a certain mount in Galilee, and instead of doing that, what did he do? I'm going fishing. And all of that has been an embarrassment to him because he's hitting muffins and splats all over the place. And the Lord must deal with him, and he has, by asking him the very sobering question that we should all be asked today, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? And that was, you recall, agapeo love. And the first two times that God asked Peter, and then the third time it was phileo love, which has to do with, do you have at least have high regard for me? And if you do, if you really sacrificially love me, agapeo love, God's love, then tend my lambs. In other words, do my bidding, do my will, be obedient to me. Now you see, those truths hold true to us today, don't they? Do you love Christ? Then show it by your actions. Be obedient to Him, do His will. Now, Christ continues in this dialogue. In fact, what we have here is no paragraph break, even though I treated it as such last time we met. But really, verse 18 continues through verse 19 as a paragraph from verse 15. And Christ here says in verse 18, truly, truly, I say to you. Now, I remind you that any time you see this little double truly, truly, here, special point of emphasis is made. And it struck me as I was studying this week that almost every time that is made, it is almost every time, and it probably could be argued every time, that it is looking prophetically at something pertaining to what God will yet do through a person or that person will do. And so here is Christ making a point of emphasis. And the last of these truly trulies was back a chapter back, but there are 23 of them in all through the Gospel of John. the last one being in 16:23. Now, here is then a great point of emphasis. His focus has been about Peter's true devotion to Christ. And here he wants Peter to know that his floundering love for Christ will be severely tested. Now, if you claim Christ today, and I think probably everybody in this room does, do you know that your love will be severely tested? Well, obviously you do. I'm sure every person here. There's hardly a day that goes by that your love is not severely tested, and sometimes more than others. Back in verse 17, Peter had stated that Christ knows all things. You know all things, Lord. You know that I love you. Now he emphasizes that truth because he's going to state prophetically something about Peter's life. And he gives a contrast, a metaphor of age, but the real meaning is explained in verse 19. And this analogy is in two parts. He says, when young, or he's going to compare that or contrast that with when old. And he says, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished, but when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you. So here's this contrast of youth, walk wherever you wish, to when you get older, someone else will gird you. In other words, there's a sense or type of analogy here, and all of us old folks can equate with this, that when you're younger, you have lived with more abandonment, more ease. But as a old ager person, that's not so easy anymore, is it? Someone said amen. And here he says, someone else will gird you. And he's making this analogy between a non-Christian and a Christian. It fits the idea of a non-Christian. Because as a Christian, I walk differently. I am expected. I am required. It is commanded of me to walk differently than it was when I was a non-Christian. That's what Christ is saying. A Christian is under a righteous constraint. He has a new master. Think of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, where it talks about you are not your own. You are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and how you live. Let's look at a couple of places where this is really highlighted by the Apostle Paul. I'm thinking of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and I love 2 Corinthians chapter 5. So much richness here. But 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and look at verse 13. Paul is talking about why he acts so differently to these Corinthians. You talk about a conversion. Here is Paul who was persecuting the church. Now he is absolutely, if you wanted to call it that, he's a radical for Christ, isn't he? You remember in the book of Acts, one of the magistrates that he was standing against said, Paul, you've lost your mind. Well, from the natural man's look of Paul, he had no explanation of why he acted the way he did. And here he says, if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. Why do I act the way I act? And if we are of sound mind, it is for you. In other words, as he says elsewhere, I do all things for all men that I might save some. He's, in other words, controlled, ultimately though, beside himself for God. He's working out his ministry. And he goes on to say, for the love of Christ controls us. Now he's speaking here of the other disciples. Having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. In other words, it's the idea that we find in Romans 6, that we died, a Christian has died with Christ. He's dead to his own self, his own selfishness, his own former manner of life, and he is alive to Christ. And he says, therefore now we recognize no one according to the flesh. We form our estimate and opinion and judgment differently, in other words, than we did before. Before, everything was surface. Everything was external. Everything had to do with the flesh and the things that are important in the world system. But that's not so now. I think differently. And then he goes on to say, in verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's what? A new creation, a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now all of these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. There's that thing that has been entrusted to them. And that's the same issue here that Christ is trying to, or is getting across to Peter. The change of the new birth. Peter, in so many ways, was still living as though he was not under the master. What's the context? He denied the Lord. He's been disobedient to the Lord. And yet this will change in 40 days. Look at Romans chapter 14. We see the same thing. And this is a very important doctrine to get across to God's people in understanding. Look at Romans 14, verse 7. For not one of us lives for himself. Now he's talking to Christians here, of course. The natural man lives always for himself. But that's not the attitude of the true Christian. And not one of us dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord. Or if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. The attitude is that even if I become a martyr, my life is not my own. Again, I'm bought with a price. I'm living for Jesus Christ. The Christian, by the very name of Christ, by the very idea of new creation and all of that, has a new master that he is serving, and he no longer is living to serve himself, but in obedience to his Lord. And so the Christian is not a person that just merely assents to facts, and I'm afraid so much of Christianity today is mixed up in this idea of just some sort of a belief that there's a God kind of thing. James puts it, you recall in James chapter 2, that you believe in God? Well, you do well. The demons also believe and they tremble. At least they have fear. You don't even have that. Then he goes on to talk about true faith is a faith that is seen in action. But and he goes on to say that faith without works is what? Dead. In other words, it's really not faith at all. When Paul declares after all of the doctrines of Romans 1 through 11 and gets to Romans 12 that we are to present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds. That's not just a nice idea if you get around to it someday. The idea there is that is a command. That's what Christians are. They are to live for Him. And so Peter is being dealt with here by Christ back in our passage to understand with his floundering around, that he is to become a servant, a true servant of Christ. And the Lord goes on, John adds in verse 19, the explanation of what Christ meant here, so that we would have no floundering ourselves as to what this means. And he says, now this he said, signifying what by what kind of death he would glorify God. Now, that death he's talking about, I think it extends in the present up to his ultimate death, which was some 30 plus years later. But the idea is that Peter would become a martyr in his life. He would become a martyr in his life and a martyr in his death. It would be a sacrificial life and a sacrificial death. The phrase back in verse 18, where it says, you will stretch out your hands, is a phrase familiar in that day which spoke specifically of crucifixion. Now, we don't have it in the Word of God, but two of the early church fathers, Eusebius and Tertullian, both write, and some detail, about the crucifixion of Peter. In fact, he was even crucified upside down by his own choice, because he said he was not worthy to be crucified right side up like his Lord. That's amazing. That's amazing. Because you see, not only will Peter's walk in life change to one increasingly conformed to the Lord's will, but wayward Peter, who fearfully denied the Lord, will ultimately and faithfully meet the death of a martyr. And so Christ here is predicting, and as such, it may sound peculiar and strange, he's actually comforting Peter by saying, you're going to die as a martyr. Because he wants Peter to know that his future in Christ Jesus is secure. And the floundering, it won't ever go completely away. In fact, we have an account or two of where even Paul rebuked Peter at one point. But Peter was a man after God's own heart, and is a man that lived and served the Lord. In fact, I want you to look with me at 2 Peter, even at Peter's writing. 2 Peter chapter 1. Notice what he says in verses 12 through 14 of 2 Peter 1. Therefore, I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present with you. I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. In other words, Peter will soon die. And he knew he would die as a martyr because Christ told him that he would die as a martyr. His death is imminent. But he's saying here, in these closing words, which always emphasize in a person when they recognize that the time is coming, closing words in particular should be focused upon, should be thought about, should be considered. He says, I will always be ready to remind you of these things. What are these things? Look back in verse 5. Now for this reason also applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence knowledge, and in your knowledge self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. What is he talking about? Well, he's talking about, simply put, being like Christ, isn't he? This is what the Christian is to do. And you see, this was completely contrary to where Peter was in our context back in John, prior to the giving of the Holy Spirit at the day of Pentecost and the bravery of Peter when he stood up to preach. But we see him now, years later, that steadfast, faithful servant of God who is focused on the things of God and the will of God and obedience to God, and he is encouraging others to do what? Follow Christ. Simply put, to follow Christ. Now, how did Peter move from being a fickle Christ denier to a steadfast soldier of Christ, faithful and willing to die? Look back in this second letter of Peter to verse 3. Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. You know, he didn't say here, you know, I decided one day I looked in the mirror and said, I'm going to get really tough today. No. Peter recognized where the strength would come from to live the Christian life. And also notice what is associated with that and what is essential, so that we might be hitting the ball, if you want to call it, in the sweet spot. So that, look at verse 3 towards the end there, through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. Through the true knowledge of Him. What does God use? He uses His Word, doesn't He? Why do we continually hammer the Word of God? Why did Paul say, preach the Word? Why did Paul talk about, let's stay away from the ear-tickling business? We don't need that stuff. What do we need? We need the Word of God. Now, sometimes that seems harsh. Sometimes it seems, wow, can't you let off a little bit? I'm tired of being confronted with this over and over and over. Some of the people in the Old Testament got so tired of hearing it, like with Jeremiah, they threw him down in a well. But my friends, we've got to have it. The only way to keep our eyes on Christ and to be about His business is to be continually refreshed, encouraged, strengthened, built up in the most holy Word of God. You with me on that? You see how important that is? That's why we come to church to worship Him, but included in that worship is getting our gas tank filled up that we might serve Him. That we might serve Him. Now back to our passage in verse 19. At the end of what he said there, signifying by what kind of death God would, that death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, Christ had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. Follow me. The essence of the Christian life seems so simple. What is it? Follow Him. Follow Him. Now, that doesn't mean, again, just putting a label on ourselves that says, I'm a Christian. It doesn't even mean walking an aisle, signing a card, ascending to the facts of Christ, or being a member of a church. What really is follow me, following Christ? Well, the little word follow, boy, it's a tongue twister. Ak ul uthio means to be in union with, to be in the same way. It has the idea of moving and conforming to the way Christ moves and conforms. It means to know, agree, and act in the manner that is pleasing to Christ. Look back at John chapter 12. John chapter 12, verse 26. What does Christ say here? If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now you say, you can't possibly serve Christ if you're not functioning and operating and doing that which is in conformity to what He would be doing and acting and thinking. I can't serve if Christ is over here. I can't serve Him if I'm separate from Him. There's a whole lot of people trying to do that. That's what the Pharisees were trying to do. They were trying to serve God, but they weren't in conformity to God at all. They didn't even know God. True service to Christ is following Him, being in the same sphere of thinking and action that He is in other words. And so it includes listening to Him, trusting Him, praying to Him, being in communion with Him, faithfully living for Him. And of course we know that it is metaphorically shown as a shepherd to sheep. And we see with that the simple obedience that is required. What did Christ say in John 10? My sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me. Now, sheep are pretty stupid and smelly and everything else, but they go where the shepherd goes. And we're pretty stupid and smelly too, by the way, but we're supposed to go where the shepherd goes. It's really as simple as that. Now, is that easy? Please go with me back to Matthew 16. Matthew 16. Words of Christ. Matthew 16, verse 24. Then Jesus said to His disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, that means follow me. You're going to really follow me? He must deny himself. That's the big issue right there. My personal, selfish, worldly-minded priorities have to be moved out of the way. I can't take all my selfish baggage and try to follow Christ. It's just too heavy. It's too cumbersome. It won't work. And that's why he says here, he must deny himself, take up his cross. What does the cross represent? The obedience of the living Savior to His Father. It's our test of obedience. We take up our cross. Whatever is going on in our life, we serve Him. We say, Lord, not my will, but Thine be done. And that's when we follow Him, you see, because we're conforming to His will. Look over in 1 Peter, since we're talking about Peter, chapter 1 Peter chapter 4. I think you know the context. Peter is talking about trials in life. Life is just going to be a bowl of cherries for the Christian. No, that's not what he says at all. 1 Peter chapter 4. Now, I don't mean by that that life isn't a blessing. Because if we're truly serving God, even in the midst of adversity, there's a peace that passes all understanding. It can't be explained. There's a joy that resides there. But that doesn't mean that everything's hunky-dory on the surface. Look at Peter saying, 1 Peter 4:12, Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you which comes upon you, for your testing as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, immediately what should come to your mind is Philippians 3:10, that I may know Him and the fellowship of His suffering. We really know Christ, and we're living in a world that is controlled, I mean ultimately it's controlled by God, but the prince of this world is Satan, who's walking about seeking whom he may devour. We recognize that we're in a battle, and trouble's going to come our way. He goes on to say, if you're reviled for the name of Christ, you're blessed because the Spirit of glory in God rests on you. If any bound in verse 16, if anyone suffers as a Christian, he's not to be ashamed. And then you look at verse 17. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God, and if it begins with us first, our faith is going to be tested and tried. That's one of the ways in which we are sifted as the wheat from the tares. You remember in Pilgrim's Progress, and if thinking of the movie, one old Pliable, he wanted to go to the celestial city. I'm going to heaven. And boy, he was excited about it. Wow, let's get going. I can't wait to get there. And he fell in the slough of despond. And he was like, you didn't tell me it was going to be like this. Why? If it's like this at the beginning of the journey, what's it like at the end? And so what did he do? He turned around and went back and joined his buddies in the city of destruction. It was just too much for him. Sad. But you see, the Scripture, in fact, 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12 says, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That can become in the form of just rejection, ridicule, having a vexed spirit like Lot in Sodom, is every day looking at the junk that's going on in the United States of America, is a form of persecution. It troubles my soul and my mind. It tortures it every single day. Temptation and even physical abuse, even leading up to martyrdom, can be the cause of God's people. So what? If we're in Christ Jesus, what difference does it make in eternity? We're all going to exit this life anyway. Realize that? Why do we hang on so tightly in the fear of man, which becomes a snare? You see, the point is, could you state today, with Judgment Day honesty, and I'm talking to myself as well, I'm following Christ. Are you? Are you following Christ? Are you consistently thinking in terms of His will, His ways, what is pleasing to Him? And that is what you are seeking to do in the daily battles that take place every single day. Not perfectly. Every once in a while you hit a muffin. But you're listening to Him and you're being obedient to Him. You're working out, as Paul said in Philippians 2, your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now back to our passage in verse 20. And by the way, all of this has been pointed at one thing. Follow me. Keep your eye on Christ. Abide with Him. Abide with Him. Continue with Him. With your eyes upon Jesus Christ. But look at what happens. Immediately. It's almost humorous. Peter turning around. There's his first problem. Is his eye on Christ? No. Peter turning around. Christ just said, follow me. And what is he doing? He's already turning around. Now, Peter's a whole lot like you and me. He saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who had leaned back on his bosom at the supper and said, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? And all John is doing there is identifying himself. He always humbly never gives his own name, but he always clarifies who it is that is being referred to. Now, sidetracks come in many forms. And as a pastor here and there, I have to counsel people who have hit muffins and made splucks and messes, and sometimes the messes cannot be untwined. They're so grievous and so deep. And one of the hardest things I have found to do, and I have said to you before, you get right down to it, I'm a spiritual policeman. And you know what I'm doing all the time? here's all this stuff going on, and it's going on over here, and all I'm doing is I'm directing traffic back to Christ. Everything comes back to Christ. Okay, all that stuff is a mess. Let's get on Christ. I'm pointing to Christ. That's all I'm doing. And you see, everything else is a sidetrack. And one of the biggest sidetracks is what other people are doing. It has this mentality of keeping up with the Joneses. And people excuse their sin always wanting to compare themselves with what somebody else is doing and start rationalizing and making excuses. Here's Peter turning around. Christ has just told him, you're going to lead a completely different life than you are now leading up to a martyr's death. And what does he do? He starts looking at John. He says, what about this man? In verse 21. Lord, what about this man? You know, I remember when I was in junior high and high school, I used to use that argument all the time at home with my parents. Well, everybody's going to be there. Well, so-and-so is going to go and do that. And of course, my mother would always say, well, if everybody goes out of town and jumps off the bridge and kills themselves, are you going to follow? And I used to just really get irritated with that. Such looking around is really the catalyst of what is politically now this class envy business, being used by politicians to distract from what really matters. Because there it is in the 10th commandment, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, their wife, their servants, their ox, anything that belongs to them. God knew this was a problem with man and sin. Your man's always looking at the other guy and saying, well, now, gee, he's getting a better deal than I am, or I'm envious of them, or if they're doing this, why can't I do that, and all this kind of stuff. Verse 22, Christ says, Jesus said to him, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? We're back to singing our little song, aren't we? The Lord's answer is not an explanation of what he will do with John. John makes that very clear in this context here. And he clears that up in verse 23. I don't think we need to spend any time with that. That's not what he was talking about, that John was never going to die until Christ returned. He was making a rebuke to Peter. He was saying to Peter, you know, it's none of your business, Peter, what I'm going to do with someone else. And I don't want to hurt your feelings, and I don't want to hurt my feelings. But what God does with someone else or doesn't do with someone else is really none of our business, is it? Do you remember Romans chapter 9 where all that stuff about the sovereignty of God, which is so rich and deep and infinite? And he talks about, doesn't the potter have the right over the clay to do with what he wants to do? What is that to you? What is my responsibility? My responsibility is between me and God. And he says simply again, follow me. My responsibility, now I have a responsibility, the scriptures tell me I have one and you have one, to be faithful to him and to warn others about the coming judgment and all of those things, and to be an ambassador for Christ, that I beseech you that you would find your peace with him. But personally, my relationship with Christ is an individual, personal matter between me and God. And I have a responsibility. I can't pass to anybody else. I can't excuse. You can't excuse. When you stand before Christ, you can't blame it on your mother. You can't blame it on your daddy. You can't blame it on your neighbor. You can't blame it on your best friend. It's going to be between you and God. Did you follow me? Did you show your love? What is that to you? Follow me. May I remind you again of Hebrews chapter 12, which follows Hebrews 11, where you have that great record of the hall of faith, we call it, of individuals that lived by faith, that is, faithfully to God and served Him in their time. All kinds of situations, each one being different. He reminds us by that we have this great cloud of witnesses, every one of us, that has gone on before us. And that what are we to do? Fixing your eyes on Jesus. Fixing your eyes on Jesus. Giving full attention, complete attentiveness. Because the whole issue then has to do with where we put our confidence. Please don't put it in me. Don't put it in the church. Don't put it in something that you've done. Now, I'm not trying to say I'm not hopefully somewhat reliable. That's not the point. But your confidence needs to be in Christ. Not on a man. And not on a religion. But in Christ alone. So, I've got to wrap it up here, but it's an appropriate reminder at the Gospel's end, the book of which we began several years ago. And in John 1:14, we beheld His glory. And John has been rolling out the glory of Christ that we might have our eyes fixed on Him. You follow me. Follow me. Now in verse 24, we read, this is the disciple who is testifying to these things and wrote these things, and we know his testimony is true. That little statement, we know that his testimony is true with the emphasis on the adjective true. This is God's word. Thy word is truth. And the idea, the issue of we is something that John has used from the beginning. Remember in John 1:14, we beheld his glory. As though he's speaking for the other disciples. They're in unity here in that regard. And so the point is, somebody could argue, oh, this was written a long time ago, and who knows what, you know, I don't know whether this is true or not, or whatever. Yes, you do. Nobody could write like this. This is the Word of God, my friend. Don't be foolish. There's no revisions to this Word. There's no updates. And if you don't understand something, the problem's with you, not with this Word. The evidence is conclusive. It is expounded before us. And the whole issue becomes, what will you do with Jesus? Ignore it? Treat it with disrespect? Or embrace it and follow Christ. Because it's life-changing. And as John had said back in chapter 20, verse 31, he wrote these things that we might believe. In verse 25, he says, and there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written. Even though this gospel is wonderful and powerful and true and able to convert one to true faith, it's not exhaustive. Couldn't be. It's sufficient for faith, but it doesn't tell us everything about Christ. Why? Now, I tried to think in terms of, if I were to try to catalog my own little insignificant life and the things that I've done every day, the thoughts that I've had, the actions that I took along the way, and I am nothing, of course, ridiculous in the thought compared to Christ, but everything He did was wonderful and precise and incredible. And John is making the point that it's impossible for us to define the infinite God. And that's what He is, the God-man, infinitely walking around. And everything He did was exacting and perfect. He was moving according to the will of God. And so it cannot be exhaustively defined. But that doesn't have anything to do with it in the sense of what John's gospel was, because he wrote the things, as Peter would say in 2 Peter chapter 1, that men were moved by the Holy Spirit to write the things of God. And so God has given us a sufficient record of the things He wants us to know that we might believe in Him. In closing, I want us to go back to John 6 just for a second here. John 6, verse 63. Here is Christ addressing disciples after some very difficult doctrines that He has taught that were largely misunderstood. And He says, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. But there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray Him." And He was saying, "For this reason I've said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. As a result of this, many of His disciples withdrew and were not walking with Him anymore. So Jesus said to the 12, 'Do you want to go away also, do you?' Simon Peter answered Him, 'Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life.'" I think that passage applies to every one of us and to what we have studied in John. If I can't reason anything else out from the holy, wonderful Word of God, and especially this gospel, I can reason this out. Lord, where else am I going to find anything that's going to help me in any way? Am I going to find it in the liquor hole? In the bottle? Or am I going to take some drugs? Am I going to go around acting silly? Is that going to help me? What is it I'm going to do, or where am I going to go? Where are we going to go? I may not understand everything. I may not have it all nailed down, and I may be having my muffins and my flounderings and my splats here and there, and they disturb me, but where am I going to go? You have the words of eternal life. You follow me. I hope that's fixed in your mind today and you're following Christ in this week. And it's going to happen. When something comes at you from somewhere, it seems like from outer space, that throws you and derails you, you follow me. You'll never go wrong in following Jesus Christ. Never. Let's bow in prayer, please. Holy Father, it's so simple. Help us to understand. Help me to understand. In the daily battles of life, in the trials and confusion of life, help me, help us to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Help us to be obedient to you by following you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.